For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
God, thank you for this conference. Thank you that your word is so powerful that it changes our lives. We pray that as we look into your word here this morning, God, that you help us to get some insights into how we can best duplicate ourselves, Lord, multiply ourselves in other people, so that when we get to the end of our lives, the work that we've done doesn't evaporate, but it goes on even stronger without us. Amen. All right, do we mind pulling that door most of the way shut? So, a little Olympic theme here. Olympics are in Summer Olympics start up in 8 days. Oh, by the way, my name's Scott, and I'm a teaching pastor here and an elder. I work down with the college and high school ministry is where I spend most of my time, so, and yeah, most of you are also in that ministry, so. I've been on staff here for about 7 years, and I've got a wife and a couple of kids and stuff, so. But this is a subject I'm pretty excited about here. This whole theme of multiplication that this conference is on, and I went with a little Olympic theme here, passing the baton. Summer Olympics. You know, I was talking to a couple friends of mine who are runners, and they were saying how excited they are that the Summer Olympics is coming up because it's pretty much the only time ever that anybody cares about track and field events. And, you know, it's kind of like one of the big things, kind of like the figure skating of the Summer Olympics, especially the sprinting. And, you know, if you're into track and field stuff, I don't have to tell you that in 2008, the U.S., especially the sprinters, did not do well at all. You know, probably the low point of that Olympics was this point right here, okay? This is the 4x100 relay. And this is not even the finals, okay? This is they're in the lead. This is like a layup, okay, to get into the finals for the U.S. They had only missed the finals twice in the last 100 years, and they're in the lead going into the final, and or going into the final. This is the third guy handed off to the anchor, and they just didn't, you know, he reached his hand back and the baton was not there, and so they didn't make the finals for, you know, the third time in the last 100 years. What's even more appalling is that the women did the exact same thing on the exact same day. They dropped the baton, handing it off to the fourth and final runner, and you know, they were favored to win. And so, you know, the Jamaicans swept the sprint, at least the men's sprinting events. You know, there's the headline in USA Today: baton drops mar U.S. efforts in both 4x100 relays. So, you know, it's if you're a relay runner, it doesn't really matter how fast you run if you can't hand that baton to the next guy. And, you know, it's interesting. When you read the New Testament, for example, the book of Hebrews, he says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So it compares at several points. The New Testament compares the Christian life to a relay, to a race, okay? Paul says, I've run the race. I finished the course at the end of his life. You know, they fail to mention that it is a relay race that we're running here. This is not just I run it and when I finish that, you know, the race is over, but, you know, this you know, we're part of a long chain of runners. You know, it's kind of implied in the book of Hebrews that it's a relay race. You know, the context for this is a whole chapter worth of the Faith Hall of Fame. He mentions this great cloud of witnesses earlier in this verse that, you know, these are people who have run their race, they've passed the baton, they've passed the torch, and now, you know, it's like they're done and they're sitting in the stands watching the rest of the team finish up. And that's kind of where we stand as Christians. We stand in a long line, you know, that started really with Jesus, and then, you know, it's been handed down. Somebody's passed the baton to you. And that's what I want to talk about here this morning is how can we effectively duplicate, I mean, that's what this whole conference is about. Duplicating ourselves in other people, passing the baton to the next person. And that should be the ultimate test of what we did with our lives here, of our service for the Lord. And so I want to start off by talking about, we're going to compare Moses and Joshua and their lives and their ministry and the impact that they had, what they accomplished. Come on in, there's a little bit of space here on the front. I'd like to start off by talking about Joshua's leadership. You know, if you had to pick, you know, the best leaders in Scripture, Joshua has got the land in our top fives. You know, he might be number one in many of our books. And, you know, I'd like to start an evaluation of Joshua's leadership right at the end of his life, you know, when all the results are in. In Judges chapter 1, verse 1, you know, the book of Judges starts off with kind of a crisis. It says, "Now it came about after the death of Joshua, ... And, you know, Joshua, at this point in his life, you know, he had led Israel for several decades. He died at the ripe old age of 110. He says he was Moses' servant since his youth. He's probably had been leading Israel for 30 or 40 years at this point. Maybe 50, some people put it at. He led Israel for several decades through the biggest times of change in the nation by far up until that point. You know, he grew up in Egypt. He was born a slave, a brickmaker, and he witnessed the Exodus, all the events, the plagues, the Passover. He was there eating the lamb, you know, smearing the blood on the door. He was there as they crossed through the Red Sea. And at that point, he quickly rose to a prominent status. Moses recognized something in Joshua. The first we read about him is in Exodus 17, right after the Exodus, the battle against the Amalekites, where he picked Joshua as the leader of the troops to go into battle. Moses was up on the hill praying. Joshua was down, you know, getting his hands dirty there. On Mount Sinai, we see Moses, you know, Moses and Joshua and the elders, they go up part way, but then they leave the rest of the elders, and he and Joshua go on further up. You know, he's the only one besides Moses that was not part of that golden calf incident. We see at the tabernacle, in Exodus 33, Moses leaves, and it says Joshua used to linger there long after Moses was gone. So this was a man that loved spending time in the presence of God and took any opportunity that he could to do so. He was a spiritual leader, a spiritual man. We see him trusting God. He was one of the 12 spies that were sent into the land of Canaan. He was the representative from Judah, Caleb was Judah. Where was Joshua? Anyway, it doesn't matter. He was one of the tribal representatives. He and Caleb were the only ones that believed that they could take the land. Everybody else said, no way, they're going to wipe us out. And he and Caleb stood alone and tried to argue this case. You know, they lost the argument, but ultimately they were the only ones that got to go into the promised land. So I guess they came out winners in the end. But, you know, so, you know, you see on every front, spirituality, you know, his trustworthiness to Moses, his willingness to get in there and fight. This guy was a total stud. We see in Deuteronomy 20, Numbers 27, and in Deuteronomy as well, he was commissioned as leader in front of all of Israel. There was no doubt when Moses died that Joshua was the man for the job. In Numbers 27, the Lord comes to Moses and he says, you know, you're going to have to die and not enter the promised land. Remember that, Moses? So Moses says at that point, he says, may Yahweh, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation. So he prays to God, God, who are you going to pick to lead these people? He says, who will go out and come in before them, who will lead them out and bring them in. He knows how bad these people need a leader. Spiritual influence. Human leaders are really important. He says, so that the congregation of Yahweh will not be like sheep which have no shepherd. He's really worried about the fate of these people. He's worried about what's going to happen after I'm gone. And he prays to God that God would send forth, you know, some sort of a leader, some sort of a worker. I'm sure he had an idea that Joshua would be the guy, but he wanted to make sure that God was the one picking the leader. And so Yahweh said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Have him stand before Eleazar the priest. That was Aaron's successor. Aaron had already died by this point. And before all the congregation, and commission him in their sight. And so he says, I want this to be a public thing. How does that work then? I don't like that. Well, there's like a seal or something. Oh, there we go. Great. No, that's fine. There's a little bit of space here on the floor if you want to look up at the screen. You probably lie down. And Moses did just as Yahweh commanded him. So there's this big ceremony in front of all the people. God has chosen the leader. Moses is also concerned about this. And God picks Joshua. You know, it wasn't just that. He also was commissioned again in Deuteronomy 31 in front of all the people. Reaffirmed by God. Joshua 1, we see God come to him and say, be strong and courageous. We see Joshua 3, Joshua 5, you know, miraculous acts, a visit from the angel of the Lord. God was behind this guy. There was no doubt about that. Experienced terrific success in the campaign, in the mission God had given them to carve out a beachhead for the other tribes to do the cleanup duty on taking the promised land. You know, there's a few setbacks in there, Ai and Gibeonites, but for the most part, you know, he took down 31 kings and six nations, according to Joshua 11 and 12, and provided some pretty aggressive, bold, exemplary leadership through it all. And again, it's spiritual leadership. And yet, we do start to see some problems appear as we get into the later chapters of Joshua. We start to see there's something wrong with the next generation, but Joshua sees this as well, and he addresses it. You know, Yahweh said to him in Joshua 13, you're old and advanced in years, and very much of the land remains to be possessed. And so Joshua apportions out the land to the different tribes. You know, again, after that, years pass by, and Joshua asks them, how long are you going to wait before taking possession of the remaining land? He's like, what's going on, guys? Trying to urge them along, prod them along to go and do what they know they need to do. And then, finally, we see his farewell address, one of the most inspirational speeches in all of Scripture. You know, this is like the quintessential Braveheart speech here. You really should read the whole thing to get the full weight of it, but he just recounts time and time again how God has come through. He says, this is, you know, you're living in homes you didn't build, in vineyards you didn't plant, you know, crops you didn't plant, you know, a land that was, you know, God just gave this to you. He says, not one word of God's promises have failed. And then he concludes with, you know, this memorable summary. He says, now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your ancestors worshipped beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt and serve the Lord. But he says, if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then I guess you should choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. The gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates, the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living that, you know, Yahweh conquered. He's like, I guess you should pick another god if you're not going to serve the Lord. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. And so he throws down the gauntlet and challenges them to serve the Lord, and they respond. You know, and so thinking about Joshua's life, his resume, you know, if he was applying for, you know, some sort of an award for best leader in Scripture, that would be a pretty formidable list right there. And then you contrast him with his predecessor Moses, who did great things. But when you think about the end of Moses' life, you see a pretty big contrast. You know, Moses, if you remember in Numbers chapter 20, lost his chance to even go into the promised land. The people were grumbling again. You know, and if you read Numbers, you know, there's six or seven different grumbling incidents. Each one ends with a judgment of God being leveled on the people. And, you know, Moses is just like, okay, here we go again. It says, you know, Yahweh said to Moses and Aaron, because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given him. And so he says, I'm sorry. He draws the line there. God actually does not bring any judgment on the people here. He just gives them the water they were asking for. And he says, you didn't believe me, and you didn't treat me as different. And you can't come in now. It's funny, too, when you read the book of Deuteronomy, when you read Moses' perspective on this incident, it doesn't seem like he's really processed through it. You know, God says, it's your fault you're not going into the promised land. What does Moses say in Deuteronomy 1? He says, he's recounting this incident. He says, you know, Yahweh was angry with me because of you. He said to me, Moses, not even you will enter the promised land. I mean, what? He says, it's your fault I can't go in. Well, that's not what God said. God says, it's your fault, Moses. And so you can kind of see, you know, you'll see Christians get into this sometimes where they're, I don't know how to take that other than bitterness. You know, it's like something bad has happened, and I've seen Christians get consumed by bitterness. It takes all their joy away. It's like a poison. They're mad at other people for results in their own lives. They can't take responsibility for it. And you see, I think you see some of that here in Moses' final speech to the Israelites. And so, you know, if we ask this question, who had the better finish, Moses or Joshua? You know, at first glance, it seems like a slam dunk. I don't know who had the better track record, but you know, Moses had some pretty sweet stuff that he did. But when you think about how these guys finished their lives, it looks like, at first glance like Joshua undoubtedly has the edge on this. And so I want to think about this question right here: Moses or Joshua? Who had the better finish? I mean, just from the data we've already seen, it looks like Joshua. And yet, if the book of Judges stopped midway through the first verse, if that was the end of the book of Judges, then you know you'd have to definitely give the nod to Joshua. But as we read on into the second half of this verse, we realize, you know, the author is really narrating the tragic aftermath, the tragic fallout of the awesome ministry and life of Joshua. When he says, after the death of Joshua, that the sons of Israel inquired of Yahweh, saying, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" You see the nation leaderless, kind of just stumbling out into the void here, approaching Yahweh and saying, what do we do? Who should go up? And what does God say? He doesn't name an individual. He says, the tribe of Judah should go first. And so they go. Caleb was still fighting with them at that time. It's interesting when you compare that with the very first verse of the book of Joshua. Starts out almost, it's identical to Judges 1:1. I think that's intentional. It says in Joshua 1:1, "Now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of Yahweh." What happens at that point, though? Yahweh spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant. He says, "Now rise, and I want you to go in and take the land that I've given my people." I mean, do you notice here? They both start the exact same way, and yet the second half of those verses couldn't be any more different. In one case, you know, in both cases here, both books begin with the death of a major leader. One of the greatest ever, Moses and Joshua. And yet in Moses' case, you know, in the former case, there was a man, there was a person that God had picked, that Moses had arranged for, who had 40 years at that point of leadership experience, pretty high level leadership experience, that was able to step forward and, you know, assume the mantle, take the reins of leadership and lead this nation through a really turbulent time. In the latter case, though, there was no one. There was no one there. Now, why wasn't there somebody ready to step up? You ever wondered that question? It's funny, you know, I was actually reading, we have a picture Bible I read with my kids each night. And last night, we just happened to be on the death of Joshua and the end of the book of Joshua. And my daughter, who's 4, you know, I said, "So Joshua died." And she goes, "But Daddy, who's going to be the leader now?" And I was like, "That's a good question. Maybe you should come to my workshop tomorrow." No, I was like, you know, that's really the problem there. Who is going to be the leader? They were wondering the same thing. There was no one that could step up there. You know, the text doesn't tell us why. You know, the Old Testament narrative is kind of that way. It's like it just kind of tells the story, tells it like it is, and then you're supposed to be smart enough to look in there and to draw and to try to analyze things a little bit. You know, I mean. Maybe this was maybe God had his reasons for wanting his people to go through this, the time of the judges. But, you know, maybe it's just that Joshua did not arrange for a successor. You know, he called on people to follow the Lord, several times. Why don't you take the land? Go up and take the land. Me and my house will serve the Lord. You should too. But there were no individuals to step forward. And you know, what the issue that's raised in the first verse of the book of Judges is also summarized in the final verse of the book of Judges, where he says, in those days there was no king in Israel. And everyone did what was right in his or her own eyes. I mean, that's the theme of the book of Judges. It's a tragic leadership shortage among the people of God. It's a failure in duplication. And you know, somewhere you can hear a baton just clanging to the ground. There's no one there to take it and to carry it along. There are really two ways to evaluate the ministries of Moses and Joshua. There's how their lives ended, okay? You know, what they did and how they ended. You know, there's really two ways to evaluate their finish. There's what they were doing when their lives ended, and then there's what happened after their lives ended. You know, by number one, you know, Joshua finished well. He finished better than Moses. But according to number two, I think you got to go the other way around on that. You know, think about these guys. You know, Joshua ended full of faith and zeal. You know, it doesn't get much better than that speech in Joshua 24. But he left behind one of Israel's most unfaithful and wicked generations. That's not too good. It's hard to even tell. You know, 10 years later, it's hard to tell there was that they had just been in the presence of like one of the greatest spiritual leaders ever. You know, Judges 2 summarizes this. It says the people served Yahweh all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua. So he had some sort of an impact on his peers, the people who served along with him. The people had seen the events of Yahweh in the wilderness. They'd seen the great work of Yahweh, which he'd done for Israel. But in verse 10, it says, there arose another generation after them who did not know Yahweh, nor yet the work he had done for Israel. So within 20, 30 years, apparently, as Joshua's friends died off, another generation had not seen God's work. They should have seen God's work if they were taking the land like they should have. They should have been taking their own steps of faith. And yet they settled in, and things just fizzled out. Judges 19, a lot of people don't realize that the last five chapters in the book of Judges are all that same generation. You know, Phinehas shows up in, like, Judges 20. And so, you know, this is what Joshua's, you know, the people slightly younger than him were doing. If you've read Judges 19, it's really ugly. It's maybe the grossest story in all of Scripture. I don't even know if I'm going to go into it in mixed company here, but it's, you know, it's there's murder, rape. This guy then takes the victim and chops her up into 12 pieces and, you know, mails her to all the different tribes of Israel to say, you know, look how bad things have gotten. You know, I mean, so, you know, this is the people that, you know, the younger people in the crowd that Joshua would have been addressing there. You know, not only was it a rough generation that followed him, but in turn that plunged the nation into 350 years of darkness. You know, where the time of the judges is just synonymous for moral anarchy, and you know, it's like the bleakest time in the nation of Israel, and that's saying something. You know, when that's like the low point, I mean, there were some low points. Moses, on the other hand, ended his life in defeat and anger. And yet, he left behind perhaps one of the most faithful and godly generations that the nation had ever seen. That doesn't make too much sense. This is counterintuitive. You'd expect the results to be swapped on these guys. Including powerhouses, guys like Joshua, Caleb, Eleazar, Phinehas. Phinehas is actually, Eleazar would be Moses' nephew, his brother's son. Phinehas is his kid, Eleazar's son. And so he's got family members and non-family members alike in prominent leadership roles. Not to mention others, too, that aren't named that we'll talk about later. And so there were individuals ready to step forward when Moses died. And probably a lot of the success in Joshua's generation is due to the fact that all the work that Moses did in planning for his successors and planning for the next generation. You know, this idea of succession planning, it's kind of a big theme actually in business literature as well. I kind of like that because it puts a little bit more of a point on, you know, it's not just discipleship. It's not like, you know, are we raising up godly people? Actually, I'm still on the first page, by the way. I got another point on that. But it really is thinking about when I'm gone, what's going to be left here? Okay, yeah, I am on this page now. Jim Collins, secular author, not a believer as far as I know. His book, Good to Great. Blockbuster, business lit. But he talks about one of the characteristics of companies that go from just being good to being great is what he calls level 5 leaders. And it's kind of like their term for really servant leaders. Humble, hardworking, they care about the good of the company and other people and stuff. And a lot of this really translates over to what we're talking about here. He says a key trait of level 5 leaders is ambition first and foremost for the company and concern for its success rather than one's own riches and personal renown. Well, of course, in this case, the company would be the kingdom of God. God's work, God's glory. But also for the people of God. You know, the group, my church, my ministry. I'm concerned first and foremost for that and its success rather than my own fame and recognition. This is not you guys are a way for me to become, you know, somebody, for me to get recognition, for me to get whatever I'm trying to get to be complete. But I'm concerned about lifting other people up. This is servant leadership 101 here. He says level 5 leaders want to see the company even more successful in the next generation, and they need to be comfortable with the idea that most people won't even know that the roots of success trace back to their efforts. It's like, I don't really care if anybody knows that I'm the one that did this. I want them to succeed. As one level 5 leader said, I want to look out from my porch at one of the great companies in the world someday and be able to say, I used to work there. You know, like people don't even know. You kind of have to tell people. You have to tell them that I used to work there. In contrast, the comparison leaders, the not, you know, great leaders, concerned more with their own reputation for personal greatness, often failed to set the company up for success in the next generation. You know, I'm not saying that Joshua was just concerned for his own greatness or anything like that, but, you know, I wonder if some of these points might apply to us. How hard are we working about thinking when I'm gone, what is going to be, how is this church going to be doing? How is this ministry going to be doing? I love this final quote here from him. He says, after all, what better testament to your own personal greatness than that the place falls apart after you leave? Some of us might feel pretty good, like, yeah, see, when I wasn't there, things fell apart. Joshua could have said that, I guess. Hey, look, I wasn't there, and look what happened. The time of the judges. But I would say, I think that's backward. I think you should feel pretty bad if, you know, when I'm not around, if things fall apart. That shows that something went wrong. The baton was not passed. You've not multiplied yourself. You've not duplicated yourself in others. And, with Moses, the place did not fall apart when he was gone. He had passed his baton. He had launched out, you know, the spores, and they kind of took on a life of their own, began reproducing. And actually, you know, continued, you know, it was like they were just getting started at the end of his life. Blanchard and Hodges, in their book, Lead Like Jesus, have some really good stuff to say about this. Blanchard, at least, is, I think these guys are both Christians. But this is also, it's kind of a secular business book, but also a Christian book. But they talk about this. They say one aspect of a job well done as a servant leader is how well we've prepared others to carry on after our season of leadership influence is completed. Our leadership legacy is not just limited to what we've accomplished, but it includes what we leave behind. in the hearts and minds of those with whom we had a chance to teach and work. So he says, you know, your influence in other people's lives, it's just a season of influence. And what will come after you know, your influence there is gone? What will happen after it's done? Your personal succession planning efforts speak volumes about your motives as a leader. Your motives? What would that have to do with my motives? Well, it's unlikely that anyone leading from an ego involved in the promotion and protection of self, and for ego, it's an acronym for edging God out. Putting me forward and edging God out of the picture. He says, it's unlikely somebody that's ego involved is going to spend much time training and developing their potential successor. You know, I'm not concerned about what happens later. I'm concerned about me and, you know, getting results and glory for me. He says, during Jesus' time on earth, he modeled sacrificial passion for ensuring that his followers were equipped to carry on the movement. He lived his legacy in intimate relationship with those he empowered by his words and by his example. Leighton Ford, in his book Transforming Leadership, notes that long before modern managers, Jesus was busy preparing people for the future. He wasn't aiming to pick a crown prince, but to create a successor generation. When the time came for him to leave, he did not put in a crash program of leadership development, you know, a three-week seminar or something. He said the curriculum had been taught for 3 years in a living classroom. A good way to gauge your progress in leading like Jesus is to ask yourself the following questions. There's some good questions from Blanchard and Hodges. How well am I doing in preparing others to take my place when the time comes? I've seen some good leaders that just, you know, when it comes to duplication, it's just like sterility, you know. Unable to pass on, you know, their unbelievable ability to inspire others, to follow the Lord, to lead. It's just like that just can't get transferred over to other people. I mean, it's hard. I mean, even people that are good at it, it's like it's only because of years of trying and even and failing. He says, do I consider them a threat or an investment in the future? Some people feel kind of threatened by giving up control to others and trying to raise them up. You know, I think a good prayer is, God, I pray that my disciple would get more glory than me, would have more of an impact for your kingdom than me. And I pray that I can have some role in their lives for that. Am I willing to share what I know and provide opportunities to learn and grow for those who come after me? If not, why not? Am I willing to give people opportunities? Am I willing to open up? Am I going to share, or, you know, not, am I just not going to do it or tell them what to do, but share the thought processes? Am I going to give them a chance of their own to do this and to learn from that? Am I going to give them enough room to fail in a safe environment? He says, a few moments of brutal honesty regarding your motives as a leader are worth years of self-deception. You can probably cut years off of that process of deceiving yourself and failing. And thinking about how hard am I trying to invest in others, to pass the baton to others. Two more questions. He says, do you view training your successor or the next generation as a threat, a burden, or an opportunity to extend your leadership impact beyond your season of influence? Are they a threat? Are they a burden? Or is this an opportunity for, you know, sometime real soon, I'm not going to be around. And what are they going to do when I'm gone? You know, maybe it's because you're going to plant them off with their own group. Maybe you're going to send them off somewhere else for some kind of ministry. But, you know, regardless, I'm not there. And how are they going to do? And how does your successor planning impact your daily, weekly, quarterly, or yearly priorities? You know, we got to get specific. We got to boil this down to, you know, where I pull up my calendar for this week, and I can identify several blocks of time that are devoted to trying to train up other people, trying to pass on what I know to them to the best of my ability. You know, is that in your schedule? And if not, you should be praying, Lord, show me somebody that I can do this with. And it's got to make it into your schedule if it's ever going to happen. You're like, yeah, I should do that. You know, I'll just fit it in. No, this is way too important. You don't just fit important things in. You put them in, and then you fit other things in around it. That's something I think we've got a pretty good ethos of here, at least in the ministry I'm involved with. People are really hungry for and excited about meeting with a younger believer to try to work with them. But, you know, even that will get kind of stale and crusty unless you've got this vision in mind that, sometime soon I'm not going to be around, and I've got to do everything in my power to try to prepare this person for that. Otherwise, you know, you see people that, they'll sink several years into working with somebody, but then, the person goes off and they just are like, good luck, see you later. And, it's like, even after we send the person off, we're thinking about this. We're trying to work with them to ensure success. So, if you're going to get into multiplication, you have got to be convinced of this point right here. You have got to believe. So I think we're at the bottom of page 2 still. You've got to believe this point right here, that there will come a point in time when your direct impact for God stops forever. There comes a point where, you can no longer go out and influence people for the Lord. There's a point where your race is done. Where God says pencils down, the two words every high school student hates to hear. For Joshua, this came at his death. He couldn't do it any longer. He wasn't around anymore. He's sitting in the stands. For Moses, it may have come earlier. It's hard to say. You certainly see Christian leaders that are they're going strong early in life, and then they just slip over into compromise or even into sin. And they lose their lampstand. They lose their influence for the Lord. It's really sad to see this happen. The cool thing about Moses, though, is by the time he reached that point, he had already duplicated himself. He had already raised up a ton of leaders. And so it didn't really matter that his may have come a little bit early. I really hope that that's the case for me. If my wife and I ever lose it spiritually, I really hope that our disciples just kind of look at us and are just like, learn a valuable lesson from somebody that used to be really radical for the Lord and continue to go on right on serving the Lord. It's kind of or something like that. Where it's like, even if I lose it, I've already, invested myself and I've raised up, I've duplicated myself back when I was good. And taught people to love the Lord, and they're going to keep right on serving the Lord no matter what I do, independent of whether I'm there to continue to push them forward. And so I think there's two sobering lessons here. One, this end point can come earlier than necessary due to sin. And that's something that we've got to be cautious of, and never just go into retirement and just feel like ministry retirement where I can just kick up my feet and relax and coast from here on out. Hopefully we're growing and becoming more like Christ every year of our lives. Ministry's pretty good for that too, stretching you, I've found. But it will surely come at some point for all of us. That point will come for all of us. It's coming quickly. It's coming a lot faster than you'd think. And when that comes, have you handed your baton off to others? Have you launched spores that took root? Have you multiplied yourself? Have you duplicated yourself? Have you done what Christ said? Go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them, teaching them everything that I've commanded you. Moses' impact did not die with him. There were many great leaders in that generation that could carry the torch. Why was that? I've got a theory. If Moses was raised in the courts of the Egyptians, he would have learned a lot of leadership, strategies, techniques, etc. But I think there was a pretty important lesson that he learned early on after they left Egypt, when he was, in his early 80s, from a guy named Jethro, who happened to be his father-in-law. And, you know, they've left Egypt at this point. This is in Exodus chapter 18. And Jethro shows up. Apparently Moses had sent his wife and kids back to Midian for a little while. Here they're meeting back up. So it looks like Jethro's bringing the fam back over. He's hanging out with Moses. And Moses is like, okay, I got to go to work. And so Jethro sits there and watches him from sun up to sundown, as person after person comes into his tent and presents their case, and Moses, you know, arbitrates, tells him what to do. Next person comes in, next person comes in. And they get to the end of the day, and Jethro's like, dude, we need to talk. You know, Jethro, he was high priest of Midian. He would have had some experience leading groups like this, and seemed to be a pretty wise administrator. And, you know, he really gives him, he makes really 4 points here with Moses that have some relevance for us today. First of all, he says to Moses, you can't do this alone. Exodus 18, 17 and 18, he says, the thing you're doing is not good. You will surely wear yourself out, both yourself and these people who are with you. You cannot do it alone. The task is too heavy for you. And, you know, this is still true of spiritual leadership, probably even more so under the new covenant, where every believer is indwelt with the Holy Spirit. You know, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. You know, God has placed the members in the body of Christ just as he wishes. And is that something we really believe or not? You know, leaders who hog the ball choke out the life of the body of Christ, who try to do it alone, who try to reserve all the important tasks for themselves, and they risk being crushed in the process. The task is too heavy for you. You need to get somebody else in. You need to get you need to draw as many people as possible into this vacuum that's being created by the need in your church, in your ministry. You just can't do it alone. And Moses, you know, kind of is learning this the hard way. Fortunately, he had Jethro to point this out to him. I don't know how long it would have taken him to come to this same conclusion. He says, secondly, you need to select good people to help and give them some real responsibility. You should pick able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain, people of character. That's who you're looking for. Spiritual people, where you see a reverence for God and a reliability. He says, you shall place these over them as leaders of thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. So they need real responsibility. Not, you know, get them and they can go out and like put mulch down or something, or greet people at the door, but, you know, where they're, you know, and that's responsibility kind of in accordance with their skill level, you know, obviously. Some people can handle tens, some people can handle hundreds, some people can handle thousands. But, you know, you're going to need somebody to get in here and work with them. And then he says, you know, you're just going to have to find people, Moses. And so Moses went out and did that. So we need to pick good people. We need to be choosy in who we invest in and who we give responsibility to. But we got to give people have to feel the burden of real service for the Lord where they can really fail or succeed. He says, third, make sure you train and coach them. Training and coaching. Teach them the statutes and laws. Let it be that every major dispute they will bring to you, but every minor dispute they will themselves judge. So really, part of this is a teaching ministry for all the people. But specifically, you need to stay in there with these leaders. And, you know, if they got problems, they need to be able to bring things to you. This is a mistake people make sometimes when trying to delegate ministry and trying to multiply and stuff, is they're like, they'll admit, okay, the task is too heavy for me. And so they just want to turn people loose and just give them responsibility. And they haven't been that choosy in who they're picking. And they haven't trained people so that they know what they're doing. And what you get is, you know, sometimes that'll work out. But, you know, just as often, I think you end up with kind of carnal, incompetent people running your ministry. It's really a pretty good way to lose your ministry. It's a pretty good way to ruin something good is by not giving adequate equipping and adequate training and adequate coaching. Because there's a lot of things people aren't even ready to learn until they're out on their own, trying it for themselves. It's like all of a sudden they become a lot more motivated learners when they've got a task in front of them that's over their heads. And so this process here is brilliant because it's he's given them an opportunity to try it for themselves, but he's right there at any time for them to come to him. We need to stay in with our people once we send them off. Once we get them out there on their own, and we need to get them out there on their own as early as possible in small ways, and kind of work up to the bigger things. Finally, this will be better for everyone. It'll be easier for you, they'll bear the burden with you, and then you'll be able to endure it, and these people will also go to their place in peace. It's like nobody's happy about this, Moses. You're not, they're not. But if you can pull people in with this, you know, the burden that leaders bear, it's huge. I mean, it's just begging to be shared with other people. I mean, God's kind of set it up that way. That the burden is just too much for one person, or even a few people to carry. You know, it's you kind of got to let that need motivate you to draw other people up into this. You know, at first it seems like it's going to take way too much time to invest in other people, and it's more trouble than it's worth. But you know, when you get the power of exponential growth going, you know, it becomes worth every moment that you poured into other people. And it's not just you know, a method that's effective, but it's you know, something God has called on us to do. There's a theological issue here. The body of Christ is not one member but many. So that's Jethro's advice to Moses, and I really believe this stuck with him, and you can see him acting out of this paradigm here for the rest of his ministry. And something that this part here just didn't get transferred over to Joshua, apparently. All right, so let's draw a few conclusions here, and then we've got plenty of time for discussion, and maybe even we can end early. It's not enough just to follow God. Certainly, we'd want to do that. Certainly, that would be an important part of this whole thing, but that alone is not enough, you know, like Joshua did. You know, Joshua followed the Lord wholeheartedly and zealously. It's also not enough to be an inspirational leader, which Joshua was. You know, inspirational leader's ability to stir people's emotions and to motivate people can be quite powerful. And yet, you know, when that leader's not around, it's like, you know, the vision just seems to evaporate like the morning dew. What, you know, when that person is not there providing that spark, that rush, then what have you really got? It's not enough just to get our families to follow God. At the end of Joshua's life, he could confidently declare, "As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." Only problem is, he couldn't get the other people to serve the Lord for much longer than the extent of his own life. You know, what he should have done, and you know, I pray this prayer pretty much every day, that my kids would follow the Lord. This is a this is right at the forefront of my mindset. And I think as parents, this has got to be, you know, it's hard to think of anything more important in our lives than raising kids who love the Lord first and foremost. You know, even if my kids are failures in every other part of life, if they love the Lord and serve the Lord, then I think they're going to be fine. But that alone is not enough. We can't just say, "My family is my ministry," like some Christians will say. What Joshua should have done is not just get his household to serve the Lord, but get other people to get other people's households to serve the Lord. You know, I mean, his family, they may have served the Lord, but what impact did they have on the nation of Israel? What were even the names of anyone in Joshua's family? The text does not tell us. And, you know, I mean, it's in an age obsessed with genealogies, I think that's a pretty loud silence. It's not enough just to have disciples either. Some people feel pretty good about just having disciples. That's not good enough. That's not what Christ, that's not what Paul calls on Timothy to do in 2 Timothy 2. It says, you need to find faithful men who can teach others, who can teach others, who can teach others, who can teach others, who can teach others. You know, Moses had disciples. I mean, this is one area where, you know, Moses did raise up another generation, but he did not build in this replicating DNA sufficiently. And, you know, I mean, he's got to take some responsibility for that, I think. I mean, you can't control what other people do and stuff, but you can't just be like, well, my disciple can't make disciples. Oh, well, I guess that's their problem. No, I mean, that's like, you know, one of your main things you still need to work on with them. So it's not enough just to have disciples and feel good about that. We must make disciples and really, ultimately, disciple makers who can make other disciples, who can make other disciples. This replicating DNA, this multiplication DNA has got to be built in from very early on, and we need to see that as our main goal in our ministry. It's like, yeah, there's different things we got to do in our ministries, but this must never leave. Must never stray too far from the bullseye, or that ministry is, it might look good, might get a lot of people to show up, but in the long run, those people can go away pretty quickly if you haven't built in this right here. And so the end of your race is rapidly approaching. It's coming quick. Will you pass the baton? Will you take this seriously? Will you pray over the course of this, you know, today and tomorrow, that the Lord would show you specifically one thing that I can do, one person I can invest in, one way that I can get involved in this or get this vision closer back into the center of the mission, the ministry that God has given me to do. So, that's my stuff there on Joshua and Moses. We've got a ton of time here for Q&A, and we'll probably get out early, too. So, yeah. A little louder. Oh, yeah. I had really not noticed that prayer until I sat down again to work on this yesterday. And where he's going to the Lord and asking him, God, you know, it's like right out of Matthew 9 where Jesus has prayed that the Lord of the harvest would send workers for the harvest. And, you know, he's concerned about this. And he's concerned about what's going to happen to these people when I'm gone. So it's so weird that you don't see a prayer like that from Joshua or, you know, some sort of ceremony. It's like that wasn't on his radar or something. Or it's probably more likely what it was is he was kind of going out about it in this, like, general launching something at the crowd kind of a way. And that just doesn't work for multiplication. You can't just launch things at crowds of people and expect disciples to form and the cream to rise to the surface or something. It's got to be working with individuals, just a couple of them. But if everybody's doing it, then, you know, you're going to get somewhere. Yeah?
I think this concept can be really easy to focus on and pray about and, you know, look to seek counsel in when your church is in a position to multiply, to, you know, to split. You know, maybe your small group is reaching 40, 50 people. And who's going to be the new leaders raising up. You know, it's easy to look like we got to be training these guys, we got to be equipping these people. But really, like, this, you know, concept of passing the baton, you know, happens from the start.
Oh, yeah.
You know, it's like when your group is at 12, 13, 15 people,
you're looking
to plant for another 3-4 years down the road. That's the time when you should be looking to train, to equip leaders. It's not just always about, like, let's get, you know, some people who know the Lord, let's, you know, do this and this. Those are important, but you also got to be having this, you know, this idea, this concept starting from the beginning and looking to raise those people up over periods of years, and that's going to be the time that you take to equip them, and not just, like, you know, the 6 months leading up to the split, you're like, okay, we got to
read
this book, you know, try and throw it all in there at the end, but this is like an ongoing process throughout the time that you're
Yeah, you know, to think it's like, oh, we're getting pretty big. I should start thinking about who should lead next. It's like, no way. That should have started 4 or 5 years ago. And you know, most good home church planners that I know, they've usually got like 3, 4, 5 people they're meeting with every week. And you know, one they started with 4 or 5 years ago, and then four. You know, it's kind of they have them staggered so that, you know, when I plant this church, I'm going to send off my guy who I've been working with the longest and his dudes. But then I've still got my other 3 or 4 guys back, and you know, getting ready, you know, trying to get the next one ready to get him sent off. And it's a lengthy process that you just need to not, you know, there's no shortcuts. I think that's why people don't like multiplication and discipleship, is because it's a lengthy process where you're just going to have to settle in and expect to spend several years with this person. And you know, but it's so worth it, and it's so powerful. But it's just, there's those early years of getting going that it just seems like we're not getting anywhere. Yeah.
Kind of on the subject from earlier about how kind of our selfishness gets in the way
Mm.
of investing in the next generation, like, I think that creeps in really subtle ways too. Like, as we were going through that, I was thinking about this girl that, like, she'll like get burdened about some random thing, and then she'll like go and start trying to get everyone to do that, and then it's like, oh my God, this thing is so random. Like, why do you care about
Yeah.
it? Well, just like she's trying, like that's something that she cares about, and like she's kind of making her attempt at leadership. And I think it's tempting to sort of want to maintain control and be like, no, you know, don't get everyone to go after this thing. Like, go after my thing. But it's like, you know, if it's not doing any harm, it might be worth kind of letting that person practice things that maybe are not what you would have done.
Yeah. And you know, it's like, I think people really want to have an impact, you know. And so that can lead sometimes to kind of lunging around. It doesn't feel like you're really getting much done in discipleship, and there's nobody really paying too much attention to this, you know, this sitting in a coffee shop once a week with this person and studying the word and talking and stuff. But and so there is a tendency for people to want to kind of lunge around and stuff. And you know, I think we need to give people freedom to do to you know, minister the way they feel led to minister. But I'm also trying to persuade people of the importance of discipleship. No matter what your ministry burden is, you can always duplicate, you can always disciple within that. You know, I've heard people say, well, in service ministries it doesn't really work. No way. You know, you bring somebody along with you. Never do anything alone. And hopefully our service ministers are also learning the Word of God so that we're not you know, drifting off track in that. I think it's just as important. Yeah, Laura. Right. Yeah. Right. No, that's a great question. You know, I think there's a couple errors people can get into along these lines of, you know, feeling like I'm trying to work myself out of a job, but I feel bad that I'm not on the front lines anymore. Some people feel like I'm working myself out of a job, and so they like withdraw completely from any frontline action at all. And I think that's bad because I think your skills start to get kind of rusty, and there's something about, you know, having a talk with a non-believer about Christ and trying to get into their objections with them, or trying to just serve somebody that's hard to serve, that it keeps you sharp, it keeps you fresh. And you can also you know, do that along with one of your disciples and show them how it's done. But you know, for me, like, you know, I do college ministry, and I've been out of college for 10 years now. And so you know, like, and my wife's in the same boat. So you know, we're trying, you know, we'll try to talk with our neighbors and reach out to them a little bit here and there. But I kind of view myself as a missionary, doing cross-cultural work, where I'm working with students, and I do view myself in primarily a coaching role with them, you know. And, you know, they'll bring non-believers out to home church and stuff, and I'll talk with them there, and I'll kind of do it alongside of people I'm meeting with, or just, you know, people in my group or whatever. But I view myself as a cross-cultural missionary, and, you know, in the kind of work that we're doing, discipleship and you know, is our biggest need, you know, disciplers and coaches and stuff like that. So I suppose it is possible for a student group to get too old, where most of their people aren't in school anymore and stuff, and especially when people start having kids. But you know, I kind of just view myself as a cross-cultural missionary, and you know, if I was over in, you know, Borneo trying to do missions work, I would not be out directly talking to people, but I'd be working through national indigenous workers to try to coach them on their ministry, and I kind of view that as my job here. So, you know, the majority of people in our church are in a ministry field where they're trying to reach out to their peers, but there is a minority that is necessary, at least in student ministry, where you're doing cross-cultural work and you're trying to make disciples and try to help guide and grow these groups. So, and you know, if it means I can't do as much evangelism to my peers as I probably would be doing otherwise. But, you know, I probably do 10 times as much evangelism probably as I would be doing if I was trying to reach out to my peers. And so I think my wife and I have a special burden for college ministry too. So, but, you know, it's you can't feel bad. If this is where the Lord has called you to and has put you, and then, you know, do your best to try to, I do my best to reach out to peers, but I also spend most of my effort on discipling and trying to facilitate other people's evangelism. So, great question. Yeah?
To kind of go along with that, it's like, praise God that you're able to release that. Because I was thinking about, like, one of my earliest discipleship experiences was complete failure.
Yeah.
Right? She totally walked away. And I got kind of disciplined. It was like, well, who did you teach her to depend on?
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. He'd go in, he'd hang out for a couple of years, and then he was out of there.
Mm-hmm.
And it grew. And so it's like, that's our goal, is to be able to release and then move on. And that's how it, like, multiplies. So that it was just really convicting to me. Like, who are you pointing them to? You know?
Boy, failure's one of the best ways to learn that lesson, too, there. It's like, the way I've had it described to me is, you are trying to bond with this person and love this person and build a deep relationship with them. But ultimately, it's kind of like, so you can help them build a relationship with Christ and then just kind of slowly back out of the picture to where, you know, they don't need me anymore to keep that going. But hopefully, you know, in a lot of cases, we'll get the opportunity to be not disciple or disciple, but, you know, great friends that are serving the Lord together. And
that's what I think, yeah, that gentleman back there was talking earlier too.
Yeah.
That's what you want to start from the beginning.
Right.
Is this is the guy you need to know. This is the guy.
That's right. That's right.
You know, I want to teach you and love you how to do that, but not me, but him.
And that's the great thing about, like, getting people into the Word, is they start having their own, like, you know, mind-blowing encounters with the Word of God. And they get, like, they get really bonded to that, you know, and to God. And you know, I found that they'll want to do that with their disciples for the rest of their lives if you can get them excited about the Word early on. I also try to, you know, some people go in with this real hierarchical posture of my disciple and listen to me, and, you know, it's kind of this talking down. And I try to go peer as early as possible and just pretend like, you know, there's somebody that is on the same level as me that I trust, that I like, not that it's pretending or anything, but, you know, act like that's true. And then I found people, yeah, exactly, I found people will rise right up to that level pretty quickly, and you'd be amazed at the wisdom and insight you can get from, you know, people that are really young in the Lord if you actually treat them like they could have an impact in your life. So, yeah, that's good. It's good for duplication too, I think, when you take that posture. Any other questions or comments? Yeah. Yeah.
It wouldn't make sense. I mean, it would make sense to, like, get riches and all that thing, but as a Christian, it would make sense to want to.
Right.
On to the next generation, because God sees that. God values that. And God wants us to multiply ourselves, and then in heaven, he'll be like, you did that good job.
No kidding, yeah. We should be a lot more motivated than the CEO of Gillette to make sure that, you know, this is a good organization, or this is a good ministry when I'm gone. Because we know that the Lord, he sees and he will reward us. And, you know, our work will be tested as if by fire. And that the fire will reveal the quality of our work. So, you know, it's kind of something we do on faith, trusting that the Lord sees. And that book, Lead Like Jesus, is great, partly because it's so short and easy to read. But also because he hammers on this point over and over again, this ego leadership. And he says what you really need is a God confidence, where that is my source of well-being and security. And that keeps me from frantically, you know, grabbing at my leadership and my ministry to try to complete me. And I can just trust the Lord, and I can be humble and serving. And, I think it's really well put. I think he's really honest in there. I like how he says it. So, yeah, do we trust the Lord or not? I guess it's part of what this boils down to. Do we have an eternal perspective? Yeah, Brian.
And to go along with that, like, one thing that has plagued me at times is going to my ministry. So you have the discipleship and you start to do that, but you look at that as something that's going to complete me, or you still do that for the status.
Mm-hmm.
So when you look to our motivation when we're doing this too, is our motivation to advance the kingdom of God in this.
Right.
To make myself look like I have a really sweet ministry and I really speak.
Oh, yeah, right.
And there's like a really very big difference that I've had to learn the hard way, and it's tough and all that. But when we recognize that I'm doing this to advance the kingdom of God, this isn't about how I look now, but I'm seeking to grow the kingdom through my people and trying to duplicate myself for that purpose so that they can go and do it themselves.
Mm-hmm.
It brings a lot of change and brings a lot more fruit in the ministry they actually do, because you're not seeking to raise up people just so that you look good, and then those people aren't really doing that much because you're not really fully investing in them.
But yeah.
You need to lay down your life for your people so that they can go out and build the kingdom even more.
Yeah, it's going to block the power of God when I'm just in this for me. And what's amazing to me is how much of that the Lord lets us get away with. And how gentle and patient he is, and how he kind of slowly introduces. In my life, it's like he's introduced failure in one area, but then kind of kept things going over here. And it's just like, you know, it's really cool of him to do that, because it's, you know, I feel loved by that he doesn't just crush me because I deserve it or something. But it's like it kind of leads us along to come to these conclusions ourselves, but in such a way that somehow he's still using us in some capacity. And you know, even when he's not, you know, those are often the best times, because that's when you get the most learning in and the most breaking humility in, and so he actually can be used even more in the future. So it is a danger in a church like ours that values discipleship to even you know, take my glory and my identity from my disciples and stuff, but fortunately the Lord will reveal this to us also. Yeah, Trev. Yeah.
Like, if I fail, it's like you were talking about, like, having that, like, bad conscience, like not having that of, like, not wanting to put yourself out there because you're, like, not wanting to pursue people or not wanting to, like, serve people because you're not going to do it right and the person's not going to feel loved by this action. That
yeah.
Or whatever. And so, what it's starting to take for me is when I, like, slowly been realizing it's like doing things that are loving, not doing things that are going to make people feel loved.
Hmm. Yeah, it's not always the same thing, though, and it's not always immediate that happens there. Yeah, this that fear of failure can really cripple us and keep us from even trying to disciple. I remember noticing in early discipleship attempts, I just felt so bad about how the job I was doing in discipleship that I would kind of just, like, avoid getting together with my guys And I'd be like, oh, well, you know, I overslept or you overslept or whatever. And it was, at its core, I think I just felt bad about, I'm not loving this person enough and I don't care enough about this person. And I saw a lot of my selfishness in the whole thing. And it was really, I just was not under grace enough about it. And so it was really interfering with my ability to even spend time with the person, because I just felt like it was me being exposed to my failure. And so, several years of failure. I do, yeah. I did, yeah. Yeah, actually, I had several. I had a string of mentors before. Well, I kind of had the first couple years. I kind of had this series of like three different people that didn't stay in my home church for various reasons, and there were problems in my relationship with them. And so, but by the time I ended up getting with a guy consistently, he would ask some about my times with my guys and stuff. But I try to. That's partly why I try to. Even more intentionally ask my guys about their times with their people and stuff like that. But you can kind of fudge your, you can kind of be like, oh yeah, we're studying this or whatever, and yeah, we're studying Romans right now, and just kind of move on to the next thing. And, you know, it doesn't come up that you're missing every third discipleship time. And that, yeah. It's on me. So.
It all comes back to what you want your feelings are. If you're wanting to serve the Lord like Joshua,
yeah,
then you're out there doing it.
Yeah.
He doesn't want to hold you back.
Mm-hmm.
And that was his big thing, you know. You deserve to learn and become the best if he could.
Yeah.
So it's a lot to do with the person.
Yeah. And you know, And again, I'm not trying to get down on Josh or anything. He's like one of my heroes and stuff. But I think if he would have just added in a little bit of this piece here, I mean, who? I mean, the Lord is sovereign and the Lord knows the future and everything. But you know, you kind of got to wonder what might have happened. Let's go with one more. Kelsey, you got a hand up? I'm constantly talking about ministry situations with people I meet with. And a lot of times it's things I'm confused about or wrestling with. I found that to be pretty effective. And it's like I'm kind of drawing them into thinking about how to solve this particular problem, or, hey, you know, how's this person doing? I kind of maybe get a little bit worried about them, and what do you think we could do here? And so for me, I think it's been helpful for me to just kind of narrate out loud some of the things I'm wrestling with. Obviously, there's limits to what you can share with different people, but you know, trying to share that with people, and then that kind of draws them up into starting to think about other people's needs, how to meet those needs, what are the needs of the group as a whole. And the nice thing too is you get another chance to think about these things, and you know, you have a limited amount of time to think about stuff. So if you're kind of multitasking there, trying to think about my group and drawing in person I'm meeting with to think about it, I think that's helpful. One thing I've been doing lately is when I meet with the guys that I study with each week, I've been pulling out a note card and just writing down different people that they're reaching out to, and then we'll kind of update that list each week and pray through it. And so that kind of gets them thinking a little more outreach-oriented and trying to win a disciple and stuff. So that kind of gives them a vision for it, and it gets them praying by name about people in their lives. And you can give them coaching and stuff on it too, because they might think, oh, this guy seems real promising, and this guy, not really. And you're like, actually, this guy might be more likely to be responsive to the gospel for these reasons. And there might be some unique challenges with this person over here. So that's one thing. Yeah, go ahead.
I don't think there's ever a time that you become independent, that you're only up there alone.
Oh, yeah, right.
That's very scary.
Yeah.
And another thing, really look for a lot of authors. There are so many great authors out there that are have books on mentorship.
Mm-hmm.
And I read approximately at least two books a month on mentoring.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's right, yeah.
Others that are out there that just are super, just look for and listen to materials that are out there.
I like listening to podcasts as well by good preachers and stuff, and I often end up picking up at least vision and motivation from guys like Ben Stewart, for example. So, well, we've got no 10 minutes, but... sounds like some workshops are out. Why don't we just spend a little bit of time in prayer? Well, let's maybe just have a few of us pray, and then I'll close.
Thank you, God, that you entrust us with the flock.
Mm-hmm.
Examples of failure and what the results were of that. Mm-hmm. You know, just as moments for us to reflect on and to see in our own lives, I just thank you that you don't leave us wandering around without any vision, that you provided that in your word.
Yeah, Lord, life goes by pretty quick. And it's easy to get distracted doing good things and miss out on the most important things. And it seems like this topic of discipleship and personal investment and multiplication is one that can easily get left by the wayside. I pray that, I thank you for the opportunity to reflect on this today and tomorrow. And I pray that you'd help us to sort through all the information we're going to absorb down to a couple of ways that our lives should be different as a result of some of these conversations and studies that we're doing over this conference. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.